Let's read together Belgic Confession, Article 27, on the Catholic Christian Church. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal Church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. This church hath been from the beginning of the world, and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal King, without which subjects he cannot be. And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes, for a while, appears very small, and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. I trust you all remember what we hoped to cover in this class from the words uttered at the end of the last class. Well, the news is in that we're not going to cover it all. And all the especially practical and really nice material that I'd planned, we're not going to get to this week. Don't tune out the rest of the class though, but we will get there next week. And I'm certain of that because that's the only thing in all my notes that I have to do. So even I couldn't let you down and fail you at that point. Now, we're going to start our second class on the Catholicity of the Church with some questions regarding biblical books and the Church's Catholicity. And here we're focusing on the geographical and ethnic Catholicity of the Church. Let's start with the Old Testament. Think of an Old Testament narrative book with Catholicity as a major theme. One Old Testament narrative book is named after a woman, and one Old Testament narrative book is named after a man, and they emphasize Catholicity, the Catholicity of the Church. Ruth, a woman from Moab, she was grafted in. And one that's named after a man, Jonah, who went to Nineveh, which was a city of Assyria. Amongst the Old Testament wisdom or poetic books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, which one especially emphasizes the Catholicity of the Church? You have a 20% probability.
Psalms.
Yes. Amongst the Old Testament prophetic books, amongst the major prophets, which one would you say has most to teach us regarding the Catholicity of the Church?
Isaiah,
the evangelical prophet, so much about Christ that it automatically deals with his church and its Catholicity. Amongst the minor prophets, and we've already ruled out Jonah, we dealt with him under a narrative book. Amongst the 11 remaining minor prophets, which one would you guess? It is, yes, Philip, it's Zechariah. Yep. I mean, there's a certain amount of subjectivity there. I'm not going to go into it and prove it. But next time you read Zechariah, give it a thought. By the way, while we're on the Catholicity of the Church, I hope that in your own scripture reading you're looking out for it, because there's a lot more of it in the Bible than you realize. Moving to the New Testament scriptures, which New Testament historical book, and we're still dealing with geographical and ethnic, that aspect of Catholicity, which New Testament historical book has most to say about Catholicity?
Acts.
Yes, definitely Acts. The programmatic statement of the Lord, you'll go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And then we have, of course, the famous description of the people there on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verses 9 through 11. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, Arabians, we all do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Coming to the New Testament epistolary books, that's the letters, which has most to say about the Catholicity of the Church, especially involving Gentiles and not just Jews. And I can think of several here, and again, it's a matter of opinion to a certain degree.
Romans,
a lot to say about the Catholicity of the Church, chapter 15, chapter 11. Galatians, yes. Would you agree with that one, Tommy? Galatians?
Yes, sir.
Yep. We were talking about that earlier. Ephesians, yes. I wrote down four, and you've gotten the first three that I put down in those orders, and not any other ones?
Colossians.
Admittedly, as I said, there's a certain subjectivity, but in that, you said what I thought, obviously, well, what is it they say? Great minds think alike, or fools seldom differ. Take your pick. Let's move to the basis for the Catholicity of the Church. What is the deepest basis for the Catholicity of the Church? Why is it the case that the Church is Catholic? Why is it the case that in that God wills to save a people out of this world, the Church actually must be Catholic? What's the deepest basis? Remember we asked a similar question with regard to the unity of the Church.
Well, if he's saving the people out of the world, then that's kind of self-explanatory. It has to be.
Okay, because the world is Catholic, the Church has to be Catholic, okay? Especially if you go the way Catholos, according to the whole. Yeah? Can we go any deeper than that?
Is that because the Church is a body? By God as a body, and so there must be diversity, no?
That's true, but there's something deeper.
Would it be because it's chosen out of every kindred, nation, and tongue?
Okay, so you're rooting it in election, okay, which is definitely deeper than body, yeah? Can we go deeper than election? Yes, the Trinity. There is a plurality of persons in God. And then there's not only the plurality of God's persons, but that's especially the point, but there's also the riches of God's attributes. Look with me at Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3 speaks of the Catholicity of the Church, particularly as regards Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians 3 uses the word mystery in verse 3 and verse 4, for instance. And the great mystery is that now Jews and Gentiles are, verse 6, fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, equally with the Jews. And in this connection, we have references to the Trinity. Christ is mentioned in verse 1, 4, 6, 8, 9, 11, and so on. The Spirit is mentioned in verse 5 at the end and in verse 16. And with respect to the attributes of God, wisdom stands out in verse 10. Here is this mystery. The words used again in verse 9. A mystery of Jews and Gentiles in one body. This mystery has been hidden from the beginning of the world in God. And now it's revealed through the preaching of the apostles and prophets. Verse 10 says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the Church the manifold wisdom of God. So the saving of a Catholic Church shows the work of the Trinity and the riches of God's manifold wisdom. Which manifold wisdom is seen especially by men, in verse 9, it says, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And verse 10 mentions another body, the angels, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, the angels, they too must know the manifold wisdom of God. And why is it important that God display in a Catholic church his manifold wisdom to the angels? What is there that the angels struggle with to understand as regards the Catholicity of the church? Draw on that vast reservoir of knowledge that you attained from the classes on Belgic Confession, Article 12. What do you know about angels? Why the Catholicity of the church? Think of the three aspects of Catholicity as we broke it down last week. We talked about geographical, sociological Catholicity, and historical. So geographical Catholicity, according to the whole world geographically. Sociological includes various aspects of human activity in society, and historical through time. Well, think of the angels. The angels don't inhabit countries like we do. The angels don't have ethnicity. The angels aren't of various colour type or shapes of noses or anything like that, as far as we know. The angels don't speak different languages. The angels don't have different genders.
Not organic.
The angels don't have, not organic, they don't have generations, fathers, uncles, aunts. There's no history in terms of angels who've died in the past and gone on, or angels who will come into being in the future. There's no age with angels, at least no age differential. There is age with angels in that they all are the same age. But when God saves a Catholic church with so much variety, you know, that teaches the angels something. There is some variety in the angels, because verse 10 even talks about principalities and powers. There's ranks in the angels, but there isn't the degree of diversity amongst the angelic world as there is amongst human beings. So when God wants to teach the angels something that they couldn't get from looking at themselves, he says, "Now I want to show you my manifold wisdom in saving a church." See? Mary?
Will we also sort of, in a sense, lose that diversity and Catholicity in the end times and the new earth?
Will we lose our Catholicity in the new heavens and the new earth? No.
To a certain degree.
All the nations. We will lose some sorts of Catholicity in that there won't be any children there. All the children will be adults. Not that we're Baptists and we're going to exclude the children, but everybody will be mature. There won't be people who are old men because you'll be back to the full vigour. And there won't be any marriage with children. But the church shows that Catholicity here. And then the Catholicity is shown in a way in which it's still preserved. It loses some things in the next world that don't befit the next world. Because in the next world we're glorified and we become like the angels in various ways.
This history and time will be no more.
Well, there'll be a history of the... Well, there'll still be time. And there'll be history at least in that it goes forward. But there'll not be any wars, rumours of wars, elections, terrorist activities, the sorts of things that you read in the newspapers. So, the deepest basis for the Catholicity of God is who God is, the plurality of persons in God, the riches of his attributes that can be more fully shown in a Catholic diverse church, and all this in connection with the world which he has decreed. This was uttered earlier. Since God is rich in himself, he creates a world that's diverse, and his providence is multifarious, and within the different aspects and parts of creation and the way providence plays out in different countries and different families, and God's saving according to the whole, well then you're going to have a rich, variegated, or Catholic church. Julian?
It's also true that in the covenant of redemption, I'm sure you're going to mention this, that the inheritance given to Christ by the Father is Catholic. You know, he's given a people from all tribes and nations.
Yes.
Promised them before the foundation of the world.
Yes, that's undoubtedly the case. And so when we were getting at the issue of, you know, the deepest, why did God decree to give a Catholic church to Christ? What made him choose a diverse body? Well, it's because of who God is and his riches and so forth. But we will say more about Catholicity regarding Jesus Christ himself later tonight. In looking, therefore, at the deepest basis for the Catholicity of the Church, we are seeing why the Jews or any one nation, could never be the number one idea or dominant party in God's plan and work of saving his people. You can't have a God, three in persons, and rich in all his infinite attributes, with a diverse creation and a multifarious providence, trying to show his glory, with one nation out of hundreds of nations as his special goal. How could he display his manifold glories in that population, which is less than 1% of the earth? How could he do it in them exclusively or even chiefly? He is the Lord of all creation and providence and time and space, and how can one earthly land or country be uppermost in the mind of the Creator of all? How can one earthly nation be chief in the purposes of the governor of all the nations? And if you think to yourself, even reading the Old Testament, say especially some of the Psalms, you think about the psalmist and he knows that here's Israel, this small country surrounded by the ungodly. And he looks up to heaven, he says that God's the creator of all things, and he governs the world. Even that very thought, it comes out in his Psalms, even that very thought was enough to show them, almost, you could say, without the Holy Spirit inspiring them, that this God could never be happy or satisfied with just saving some people out of our Jewish nation and letting everybody else in all the ages to come go their own merry ways. It just doesn't make sense.
But yet, brethren, particularly those who are dispensational, would say that what he is doing now with the Gentiles is just merely a parenthesis, it's an afterthought.
Yeah.
They don't see any glory in really in the Catholic City Church, because ultimately he will go back to the Jews.
He'll go back to the Jews. They are the number one storyline. Yeah. We're just a subplot. That is so wrong. That is so wrong. And it shows they don't think in a Trinitarian fashion. Julia?
I was gonna say that is surely why there's so much variety in nature and animals, and because it's all of them together that show something of his glory.
Yes, it is. And this is the reason why Trinitarian Christianity, of course there only is Trinitarian Christianity, there is no Christianity that's not Trinitarian, but Trinitarian Christianity has a greater emphasis on Catholicity than any religion. Because Trinitarian Christianity has the only solid theological basis for Catholicity. Think of all the other Unitarian religions. Judaism and Catholicity. I mean, I'm sure they say something about it, but it's not any massive theme with them. Islam and its Ummah, sort of their word, sort of the nearest equivalent to the church. The emphasis is on oneness, because their God, well, he doesn't exist, but he's a lonely hermit. It's all oneness, whereas Christianity holds the oneness of God's being and the three persons. There's unity and diversity in that sense. Sikhism, another monotheistic religion, 75% of it is in the Punjab, so it's hardly going to be very Catholic. Let's take together then, Tommy and I were talking a bit about this earlier in the week, let's take together then the first two attributes of the church that we have considered, unity and Catholicity, and speak of it in terms of the one and the many. The one and the many. Right? Now, God, as we have seen, is one in nature and three in persons. So the Catholic faith teaches that God is singular in his nature and plural in his persons. The one and the many. There's one creation, but there's many things that is rooted in the one and the many as being in God. One in being and three in nature. Let's apply this to other big issues in our faith. The Bible. One book, but 66 books. The one and the many. There's one truth. The one truth. And it's richly presented and expressed in the many. We have one Catholic Bible. Let's talk about protology. What's protology? It's the opposite of eschatology.
The first things.
First things. Protology, first things like, prototype, protology, the first things, and eschatology, the last things. Let's think of them in terms of the creation. You have this creation spoken of earlier. It's one creation, but there's many, many different aspects to it. The new creation, one and many. Let's move to Jesus Christ. He is one person, namely the Son of God. He is two natures, God and man. He's in eternity and time as the pre-existent one and the incarnate one. He's in heaven and earth. And remember now, Ephesians 1 verse 10 says that God is going to sum up everything in him. And then on the cross, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, written in the three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. He is the one Catholic Christ. You have a Catholic Church, and you have a Catholic Christ. And you have a Catholic Bible, and you have, in the right sense of the word, a Catholic God. And I trust that this class, which is learning Christian theology, is learning, as we said last week, that Catholic has nothing to do, in the proper sense of the word, with Rome. We say that Catholic means according to the whole, not according to the Pope. Colossians 3 verse 11. Colossians 3 verse 11 says, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond, that is slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So the Catholic Christ is in all of his people, whether they're Jews or Gentiles or circumcised or not, or barbarian or Scythian or slaves or free men, and that makes them part of the Catholic Church. Let's move from Christ to his Holy Spirit. How many spirits of God are there?
Seven.
There are seven spirits of God. Yet there's only one Spirit of God. He's one as to his person. The seven spirits of God, that phrase is mentioned in the book of Revelation, speaks of the seven, the number of the covenant, the many covenant blessings in him. And he is the Catholic Spirit. If you wanted to prove he was the Catholic Spirit, especially what chapter of the Bible would you turn to? The Catholic Spirit.
Not go to the book of Acts.
Yes. And what chapter in the book of Acts?
Day of Pentecost.
The day of Pentecost. You go to Acts chapter 2. There, the Catholic Christ, at God's right hand, sends forth the Catholic Spirit, who then saves the Catholic Church through the Catholic Gospel that Peter preached. And so the Holy Spirit gives many gifts and graces to his Catholic Church. And so we come to this church. We said that we spoke of its unity, the previous attribute, and now its Catholicity. So the church, therefore, has the one and the many, in keeping with the Spirit, and keeping with Christ, and in keeping with the Bible, and in keeping with the creation, and in keeping with God himself. Julian?
Inspired Catholic languages.
Sorry?
Tongues. Inspired tongues.
That's right. We could even talk about Catholic languages. We can. And when we talk about Catholic languages, we're not referring to Latin. We need to be a bit more Catholic. Right. Let's talk now about some images of the church. Images or descriptions or names of the church. We mentioned this from a different perspective earlier in connection with the unity of the church. Now let's think of images, descriptions, names of the church that bring out the one and the many. I don't know if you've got it so far. When somebody gives an example.
Body.
Body, right? There's one body and there's many members.
Bride.
No, we don't want one. But the idea, the bride really only captures unity. It captures unity. It could bring in holiness because she's dedicated to her husband. Yeah.
The bride is numbers, the bride of Christ is not the church.
Yes, the bride is the church. But we're looking for an image of Christ that's both, that brings out the idea of the unity of the church and the catholicity of the church.
Sheep.
Okay, yeah, sheep. So you have one flock and many sheep. John 10, verse 16, Jesus said, "Other sheep I have, the many, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, the many, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." So you have one shepherd, one fold, one flock, and many sheep. So we've touched upon body and flock. Any other image of the church or name for the church which has a one aspect and a many aspect?
Temple.
One temple and many
blocks,
or what do they call them? Stones. And what type of stones? Living stones. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. One temple, many living stones. Marco, you said?
The olive tree.
The olive tree. Well, the olive tree is kind of different. You have one olive tree, but you have many branches. But the branches aren't actually individuals. They're generations and families. So, sorry, the vineyard. You have one vineyard and many
vines.
Yeah. Any others? The church is one kingdom, one nation, one city with many citizens. The church is one army with many
soldiers.
Yes. Numbers 1 is a good example of that, because it numbers the people and it says those for 20 and older, and it says they're soldiers, they're in the army. All those who could fight. Yeah. Now, out of all those images, sort of the one and the many of the church, which one do you think has the most to say about the church as the one and the many, and especially the many, and which chapter in the Bible speaks about the church as one and many with heavy emphasis on the many, but never denying the one? You've got one flock, one temple, one kingdom, one army, one body.
Sure.
I think it's body.
It's body, yes. And what chapter in the Bible says so much about the one body with the many members? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it is. Now, let's talk about unity and Catholicity in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We're dealing here now with a matter of emphasis, not difference. Which one emphasizes most the unity of God's being? And which one emphasizes more than the other one the threeness of God's persons? Old Testament or New Testament? Pretty easy question.
The New Testament would be more to do with the persons.
Yes. The New Testament, more than the Old Testament, emphasizes the threeness of God's persons. And the Old Testament, more than the New Testament, emphasizes the unity of God's being. Second question. What about the unity of the people of God, or the Catholicity of the people of God? Does the Old Testament emphasize the unity or the Catholicity of the people of God?
Unity.
Does the New Testament emphasize the unity of the people of God, or the Catholicity of the people of God?
Catholicity.
Now we combine the two emphases. The Old Testament emphasizes the unity of God's being and the unity of the church. And that fits. Where you're emphasizing the unity of God's being, you're going to be emphasizing the unity of the church. The New Testament emphasizes more the Catholicity of the church, and therefore, compared to the Old Testament, there's a lot more to say about the plurality of the divine persons. Does that all ring true to you? Good. But even in the Old Testament days, the church included people of different nations and peoples. Now we're thinking here about geographical and ethnic Catholicity. Draw upon your knowledge of the Old Testament, and I'll start with an easy one. We're looking for someone from Moab in the true church as a real believer.
Yes.
Ruth, mentioned earlier, thought that's what I say. Start with an easy one. Courage easy.
Naaman.
Oh, Brian. That was the next one too. I was going to say Syria, and he actually said Naaman before I even asked the question. Tyre and Zidon, the territory of Tyre and Zidon, somebody in the Old Testament in that region, the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17. And now we're getting harder. Ethiopia. Think of the book of Jeremiah.
Oh yes, the one who pulled them in.
Yes, Ebed Melech in Jeremiah 38 and 39. Okay, what about a Hittite who joined the church and apparently was a godly man? Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, whom David had murdered. Philistine. Think of the sermon series on Absalom and his rebellion. That's my first clue. I hope I don't have to use my second one.
Gittite.
He was a Gittite, yes, he's from Gath. Ittai. Ittai the Gittite, yes. Ittai the Gittite. What about a Jebusite? Remember now, these Jebusites, they were pagan people whom they were told to wipe out. There was a Jebusite. Arona or Ornan, on whose land was later built the temple. 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. So you have these people. We've mentioned people of Moab, Syria, Tyre and Zidon, or the area around it, Ethiopia, a Hittite, a Philistine, a Jebusite, and there are others. And then, of course, we have prophecies about the Catholic Church. All these people are going to be brought in. And we have songs about the Catholic Church. So the Old Testament sang it about us, and we sing it about us.
So you say it was Rahab as well that was from Jericho?
Yes, Rahab was of Jericho. I didn't mention, she's definitely, she was a non-Jew, she was a pagan. I didn't mention her because I couldn't list her in the countries. And we're not told if she was a Girgashite or something, but yes, she was a non-Israelite, she would do here. Mm-hmm. I didn't mention her, she just didn't fall into my listing, but yeah, definitely. Rahab.
Jethro.
And Jethro, Midianite.
Right.
Yep. So, let's come to the New Testament sacraments. We mentioned the New Testament sacraments in connection with the unity of the church. The New Testament sacraments are given to the church Catholic, and the New Testament sacraments indicate the greater Catholicity of the New Testament church than the Old Testament church. Let's think of the first Christian sacrament, baptism. The Catholicity of the church is seen in the subjects of baptism. Women, too. They were not included in Old Testament circumcision, which was the Old Testament equivalent of baptism. So you see the church in the Old Testament, the emphasis on its unity and the oneness of God. And in the church in the New Testament, greater emphasis on the three persons in the Godhead, and its Catholicity, and the two sacraments. Or the two sacraments reflect this, and we're looking at this at baptism. Old Testament, only males were circumcised. Women, too, in the New Testament. Children are also to be baptized. They were included in the Old Testament initiatory sacrament, circumcision. And we don't make the church less Catholic by pushing them out. We keep them in. Because Jesus said, of such is the kingdom of heaven. And Isaiah said that God would put his spirit in them. And Paul said the children of believers are holy. And Moses wrote in Genesis 17 that the children of God are in the covenant and God will be their God. And Peter preached in Acts 2 that the promise of salvation was to them. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12. Verses 12 through 14. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 14. For as the body is one and hath many members, the one and the many, the unity of the church and the Catholicity of the church, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Again, we're back to the Catholicity of the Church, Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. So there you have the unity of the Church, the Catholicity of the Church, and all that in connection with baptism. This is dealing with spiritual baptism, but spiritual baptism is signified and sealed in physical baptism. So baptism, the initiatory sacrament of the New Testament, is much more Catholic than circumcision in the Old Testament. But we can speak of a Catholicity in baptism not only as regards its subjects, but also as regards its element. Could you explain where we're going here, Brian?
On what's been used?
Yes.
You can say that the circumcision had to be done away with.
Uh-huh.
Because Christ came to do away with all bloody sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
So it had to be replaced. But the covenant sign had to remain in some form. So it was changed to baptism, as you refer to Ezekiel
36
and 25.
Mm-hmm. So the element of baptism is water, which is relatively accessible all around the world, and not much is needed for sprinkling or pouring. And so this element of water, relatively accessible, not much needed, so that even if you're passing through a wilderness, you can do this sacrament. You know, it's not as if you rub a gold nugget on the forehead of the child. Now, then the poor can't afford it. It's not as if you baptize the child in orange juice, and then the people in Finland were going to have difficulty with that until relatively modern times. But it's water. Water, not only the universal solvent, but practically universally found all over the earth, and it's needed for life. So if there's anybody living, well, there has to be water. Let's move to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, we have also with it a Catholicity as regards subjects, women too. Women were allowed to partake of the Passover, and especially did it the first one, but later on then the Passover was connected with the temple, and it was only the meals that had to go up. So a woman could partake, but she's not going typically to partake of that Passover as much as the men. Whereas now the women partake of the Lord's Supper just as much as the men. Then somebody could say, but you're teaching the Catholic Church. Children are in there. Therefore, with regard to the Lord's Supper, we should have pedo-communion. Pedo-communion. If you want to be really Catholic, pedo-communion. But then we say, no, with regard to children, our position regarding the second sacrament is the same as with the Old Testament sacrament. You had to be 12 or 13, you see, typically to go up. And for the difference is that 1 Corinthians 11 requires that the person who partakes of the Lord's Supper is able to examine him or herself and to discern the Lord's body. To think of Christ in terms of his two natures, in what way is he present, physically, spiritually, in what way? And the meaning of the cross and the forgiveness of sins and so forth. And in the Lord's Supper, the participant is more active than in baptism. Baptism, the water comes to you. The Lord's Supper, you eat and drink Christ, and you are to think about the meaning of this.
It's interesting that we mentioned about the brethren earlier, how they see us as apprentices.
Yes.
You say that the Lord ultimately will go back to his people, the Jews. It's logical then that they do also exclude children from their, I shouldn't say church, but from their groups.
Mm-hmm.
Because they don't have any value on the Catholicity of the Church, therefore, as you've just explained there, how we include children, it would then be logical that they're going to exclude them because they don't have a high view of the Catholicity of the Church, nor do they understand it.
That's a very good point. The Catholicity of the Church is attacked from two angles by dispensationalist Baptists. So it's all about the Jews, so forget about the Gentiles of the Church, and it's all about adults and children are left out. Yeah. What about Roman Catholicism? Roman Catholicism has 7 sacraments, 5 of which are not biblical, and nor are her 5 sacraments Catholic in time. The idea of 7 sacraments, and that all these were sacraments, some of them came in a bit earlier, and then the whole idea of 7 came centuries later, although they'll deny that. And then there's another aspect, even with Rome's 7 sacraments, not all of her sacraments are for all of her members, even when they grow up. Is it possible for one person, normally, to partake of all the sacraments of the church? Is it possible for one person to get all 7?
Unless they want to be a priest or a nun or something like that.
But then you see, if you're going to be a priest or a nun,
you can't be married.
Then you can't be married. So they can't get all the 7 sacraments. Whereas with all the sacraments that God has, but they don't even, you can't even get them all.
Unless you're married and your wife dies, then you become a priest if you're there. That's a new relationship, isn't it?
I'm not sure what way that would work, but I imagine that in the Roman system there are sort of exceptions or rare, but you wouldn't want to say the only way you're able to get all the sacraments is if your wife died. That wouldn't be a great way of going about things. Let's now move to our final section, perversions and errors regarding Catholicity. And especially the Catholicity of the Church. This is going to be a wee bit harder, I think. And I think you might find it more difficult to see what I'm getting at here. So I've deliberately left this to the end. Remember, the main perversion of the unity of the Church is... What would you say? The main perversion of the unity of the Church is... Yes, false ecumenism. Oh, we're into the unity of the Church. That means we all need to band together. And... forget about truth, forget about holiness, we'll all band together. Right, well, let's talk about errors or perversions regarding the Catholicity of the Church. Let's take the words all and world. It's kind of an unusual arrangement here. I'm going to talk about, sort of go through this in about 4 or 5 different waves, and then you'll see how it all comes together. The word all or world, there's a misunderstanding, to put it very mildly, regarding the words all or world in the Bible that touches upon the Catholicity of the Church. All or world as regards the love of God and as regards the cross. Arminians come in and they say, all or world, in references to the cross and God's love, refers to everybody head for head. That's Catholicity language. Past, present, and future. World, geographical. All, rich and poor and so forth. So that's what they do. Now, that's the Arminian view. What about the post-mill? The post-millennial view. What did they do with all and world with regard to the cross and God's love and saving people?
At the end, all means everybody in hell.
Yes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God so loved the world. The Arminian would say that that's right now and past, present, and future. The postmillennial say to get the full depth out of that, you have to see that when God so loved the world that he gave his Son for them and saves them, that's everybody, or very nearly everybody, in the latter days of the last days. And so the true church will become more and more Catholic, not merely with regard to geography and sociology in the future, but also numerically. Mass, a majority or a vast majority. And so they say for the church really to be Catholic and for God to get the victory in Catholicity, he's going to end up saving a majority of the world. The whole world is going to be Christianized. And so, if a postmillennial were teaching this, and he wanted to go into it in depth and bring in his eschatology, he would be saying things like this. For instance, someone like B.B. Warfield does exactly this. And the postmillennial reconstructionists, that's exactly what they were doing. So the Arminian view, he would take all in the world to apply it in the area of soteriology. And with this post-millennial view, they would take it especially now in the area of eschatology. Let's move to a second area, a little bit of overlap here, but a second area, I'll use a different area of the board too, a wrong idea of universal. First of all, there's the idea, and universal, of course, you're thinking, that's very closely tied to Catholic. There's the idea of a universal love of God and a universal desire of God to save everybody. That is, there's another Catholicity that would be salvific. The idea here is that not only does God universally desire to save all of his elect, true Catholic Church for which Jesus Christ died and for which he prayed, but also there's a desire for another Catholicity, the world of the reprobate, that God wants to save them, the Catholic false church or whore. And there you have an absolutely Catholic saving desire of God. He desires to save the elect world, and which is a Catholic church, and he desires to save the Catholic reprobate. You see, once you get into this, the ideas of Catholicity play out here too. Then we come to universal atonement. Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, Hebrew, Latin, Greek, and he's dying for not just the Catholic Church, but for absolutely everybody, head for head. The Catholic ungodly world too, who would ever see it? And then you come to each of those is the person who believes universal atonement. He believes that God really wants to save everybody, so therefore, if he really wants to save everybody, Christ must have died for them. And then you come to universal salvation. This person will argue, yes, God really wants to save everybody. He wants a completely Catholic Church. And therefore, Christ died for absolutely everybody, a completely Catholic or universal atonement. And since he is God, after all, then there must be a universal salvation. That is, absolutely everyone will be saved in the end. And according to this view, everyone will be in the triumphant Catholic Church.
There's no hell.
There is no hell. Yep. There
and
is no hell.
Wins.
Sorry?
And love wins.
And love wins. Good point. Love wins, according to this view. Rob Bell. Yep. And of course, once somebody starts from this, you know, God loves everybody. This is how liberalism started. It's liberalism a few generations ago. There are people, I don't want to go that way. That's where that view has led an awful lot of people. And of course here we're in this world, we're in the issue here of Catholicity, universality. Remember I said there's a perversion of this. And it's not just me making this up to try and make this subject bigger or to bring out interesting sidelines. This is what the writers and speakers on the universality and Catholicity of the Church are bringing out. Hans Küng, for example, the Roman Catholic, the documents of Vatican II, the liberal Protestants. Which brings us to a third area, another way of looking at false views of Catholicity. Catholicity, in the eyes of liberal Protestants and Roman Catholics, involves Catholicity with regard to churches. Irrespective of theology, irrespective of their creeds, and now we're into false ecumenism. And we should embrace and team up with and cooperate with and receive as Christians an awful lot more churches. Most churches, almost all churches, all churches. How popular would you say that view is? amongst Christendom in the Western world. Mm-hmm. Very popular. That's the majority position. And it's aided and abetted by the world, because the world, amongst the many things that it says are bad, it says you must never exclude anybody.
Total tolerance.
You must tolerate and you must include inclusivism. And you have to be proud to exclude anybody. And you'd be saying you're better than them. And whenever you bring up these things about doctrine and so on, oh, why aren't you doing it? And this is the mindset you get. People are programmed to come up with these arguments. Philip?
Oh, it began with churches, you know, wanting to be united, but then ultimately letting each other religion.
Yeah.
Bring everybody in.
Religions. Why stop? Why stop it up? Because if you could jettison the truth to cooperate and work towards and worship with all of these other churches, why stop? This is like Jehoshaphat. He not only teams up with the false church, the Northern Kingdom, but the next thing you know, he's cooperating with the Edomites in the culture wars.
Doctrine has become a very dirty word in churches today.
Yes.
Because it's divisive, it's seen as divisive. Get rid of it, you don't want it, don't focus on that. That's your thing, okay, but this, we don't really want to know.
Right.
And I've seen that.
Yes. Yep. We do believe, but when we hear that, we don't say to ourselves, oh, but doctrine doesn't divide, of course it divides. It's meant to divide. It divides between the sheep and the goats. It divides between truth and error. Yes, it's supposed to. And Jesus said,
doctrine brings unity. Yeah,
Jesus said that he came not to send peace in the earth, but to send a sword. But doctrine brings unity. It brings unity with the people who agree in the truth. And it brings a good, honest, open, above board disunity, disagreement, and theological battle, which is not to be confused with fisticuffs or spitting at somebody, but a good, open, honest disagreement, which doesn't do anybody any harm. All right, but you know, you're far better having an honest disagreement than a dishonest agreement.
That's true.
And how does it start with the religions? It starts, as Tony Blair, for instance, Abrahamic religions. We have lots in common with the Jews. There's the Judeo-Christian worldview. How can you have a Judeo-Christian worldview when the Jews reject Jesus Christ as Lord of all? But you know, if somebody said, here's a politician and he's standing up for the Judeo-Christian worldview, and here's a socialist who wants to bring in the destruction of marriage through the promotion of sodomy, well, I'd say, give me the guy with the Judeo-Christian worldview. He's at least not as opposed to us. But it starts there with the Abrahamic religion. Say, well, Judaism, then the next religion it goes for, if we can reach out to all the other churches, then we can reach out to Judaism. And who do we reach out for next?
The Muslims.
The Muslims, because that's another Abrahamic religion. And then once we reach out to the Muslims, because, well, I mean, if we're going to forget about the Trinity to work with the Jews, well, we're going to forget about the Trinity to work with the Muslims. And if we can say that the Jews can work into heaven with their good works, and how could we not if we're going to embrace the Roman Catholics, because they believe in salvation works, well, then the Muslims believe in salvation works too, so they're obviously okay. Then the next one you would go for instance, would be Sikhism. Sikhism is monotheistic. It's monotheistic in part because it was influenced by Islam, which of course was influenced in various ways by Christianity, which it rejected, and Judaism. And then you can say, well, if we've come all this way and we can work with the Eastern Orthodoxy and the JWs and the Mormons, well, we can work with all these religions, you know, just the whole lot. And then we're back with George Matheson, the hymn writer, O love that will not let me go. See? God loves everybody. God wants everybody. Christ died for everybody. And what people said about him was, he was a man. And this is a direct quote from a biography I was reading about him the other day. He's a man of a great Catholic spirit. Great Catholic spirit. He can work in any church. And he thinks they've all the good things to say. And he can even work with the unbelieving philosophers. He thinks they've got a lot of truth too. And the unbelieving philosophers in the church, they're all basically saying the same thing. And Baruch Spinoza, the Jew who was excommunicated from his Dutch synagogue because he was too liberal for the Jews, he's in heaven. And the pagan Japanese are living the Christian life. And you had a guy who's dead over 100 years ago, a Scottish minister, big hymn writer. And then, of course, once you get to this part, you say, well, you know, we want to be Catholic. We don't want to exclude anybody. All the churches, well, let's go to the religions. What's next? What's left? No religions. No religions. They're all getting into heaven. They must be really Catholic, because we wouldn't want to exclude them either. Your poor atheist friend, your skeptic, you don't want to leave him out in the cold.
Because he really is a good person.
He's a good person, you see. Good person. And, or as Carl Rahner would put it, he's maybe an anonymous Christian. He's maybe a Christian, he doesn't even know it. But this was what George Matheson was saying about regarding the Japanese. These pagan Japanese, they're living the Christian life. How in the wide world could you live the Christian life if Christ isn't in you? And if Christ is in you, then you're a Christian. Marco?
Maybe I'm an atheist and I don't know it.
Maybe you're an atheist, you don't know. And that's one of the arguments people use against this anonymous Christianity. It's incredibly patronizing. You're really an anonymous skeptic, but he just doesn't know it.
Well, would you not say that what they have is a false god who has one attribute?
The god of one attribute, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's all based on that. And that's what it's all boiled down to.
That's what it boils down to. It's inclusivism. The liberal Protestants, the Roman Catholics, they've lost the word of God. They don't have an infallible scripture. Their theology is the God of one attribute. He loves everybody. He wants to save everybody. And so their favourite attribute is the Catholicity of the church.
You know,
and then it's the Catholicity of all religions. Everybody's in the image of God. And if you're in the image of God and Christ is in the image of God, then Christ's in you and you are a Christian. But people don't think this through. But some of the liberals do, and they're way ahead of some of the conservatives, Philip.
A big thing now that sends people tiring, particularly Christians, is this. When you have the discussion, I was having a moment with a guy today in work, you're very judgmental. And when people hear that, they can't respond properly. So consequently, what they do is they end up going down this path. I can't judge people. And then everybody is embraced. Mm-hmm. I used to say to them, I'm not judging anybody that the Bible does. Mm-hmm. It's a simple answer, but people, mm-hmm. when they hear, oh, I am being judgmental, I shouldn't say that, then they live in fear then. And
there's various ways to respond to that. First is, you know, are you being judgmental towards me? I mean, your argument assumes that you can't judge anybody. No, but if you say to me, I'm being judgmental, you're judging me. What right do you have to judge me? That's terrible. How judgmental. That's awful. You might make me feel bad.
The Masons believe all roads lead to heaven.
Do which?
The Masons.
The Masons. Oh, yes. The Masons believe all roads lead to heaven.
Jebulon.
Yep. And the Masons, they can go to an Islamic country and they'll make Allah the number one. They go to a Christian country and they'll make Jehovah number one, but all the others are in there. And then they've got all the religious symbols. Because they are a brotherhood that unites all the religions.
Jehovah, Baal, and Osiris.
And
the
so
the word is not very inclusive towards Christians, you might say. They seem to want to take them along.
No, they don't want to take us along. It's a good job we don't get easily offended.
Christians, their view of Christians is kind of a bit skewed, it really is. You don't have to agree with it. Christians want to be in with everybody else, but nobody really wants to be in it with us.
Well, and then you've got that Bible text that's quoted out. Judge not that you be not judged.
Yeah, that's it.
But that passage doesn't mean you can't judge anybody. It says judge not that you be not judged. That means that if you're going up to a man and say, for instance, you know, do you realise that what you're doing is sinful? You should not be committing adultery with this other woman, or you shouldn't be stealing that chocolate bar from that shop. It's not saying you can't say that to the person. It's saying when you do say that, you better be sure you're not a shoplifter and you're not doing this with somebody else's wife. Take the beam out of your own eye before you try and help the speck out of your brother's eye. So judge not that you be not judged, says, means you must be willing to take the same judgment upon yourself if you're willing to pass that judgment. But if you are clean there, then it is perfectly lawful. And Jesus said, judge righteous judgment. We're commanded to judge. Try the spirits. Yeah. So it leads down to what Hilary was saying earlier. Hell is not the final word. That's a very trendy way of putting it. Hell is not the final word. Or to put it positively, with Rod Bell, love wins. Love wins. And then, after taking the word Catholicity, starting off with sort of more evangelically, all our world Catholic, it can mean a Catholic atonement and a Catholic conversion of the world, almost everybody post-mill. Then you go, well, God wants to save everybody, the free offer. Christ died for everybody and universal salvation. And you see it working through religions to no religions, starting off with the churches. Then the word Catholic gets so elastic and it becomes such a wonderful thing that there are so many different ideas out there and they're all okay. In fact, it's actually better to have different ideas. That's the way of being mature. And then they start off with one word from the Bible, run off way over here, redefine the word, then come back to the Bible and say that Catholicity means that there are different, competing, and contradictory theologies in the Bible. Yeah, and one of the trendy things now is to say that the whole idea of a Catholic church with Catholic doctrine is a total perversion. And what happened is that Christianity was really good at the start because there were all these different cults and groups with weird different theologies and they all disagreed among themselves. And then what happened is the church got more powerful and stamped down and whacked down all the other ones to leave itself the only one there. And so it's virtuous to get back to the day when everybody believes different things. And so we don't want a church unified in its theology at all, and that's the way it should be, and that's what God intended.
And so creeds become the very worst thing that you can possibly have in a church.
Worst thing in the world. And of course this idea of different, and not really different, but competing and contradictory theologies in the Bible, Peter versus Paul, the old Hegelian F.C. Bauer Tubingen school, Peter versus Paul, robbing Peter to pay Paul, although that song's referring to something different. And then not only is Peter against Paul, but Paul's actually against himself. Paul has two or three different theologies. And Paul's theology changes and contradicts itself over time. There was the nice Paul at the start, and then he didn't like women. There was more, you know, time went on. And said all sorts of horrible, misogynistic things. And then, of course, there's Paul versus Jesus. We love the religion of Jesus, but we hate the religion of Paul, even though Christ appeared to Paul in Acts chapter 9 of the Damascus Road and said, "This is, you know, I'm going to send you as apostle, and you're to preach my will," and so on. And Paul's the greatest expounder of Christ in the New Testament scriptures, and Paul wrote half of the New Testament Bible. Then Matthew is a different theology from Mark.
Paul versus James, too.
And Paul disagrees with James. And the Old Testament disagrees with the New Testament, and then we're back to the old Marcionitism. And so Catholicity now means differences, disagreements, not merely between churches and religions, but we can embrace all those, but differences and disagreements in the Bible. And now, we talked earlier about the one and the many, and how the Bible holds them together as two sides of the one coin. Now the many eats up the one. Now we have a false Catholicity and absolutely no unity at all. And next week we're going to leave this more ideological ground, and we're going to go on to the calling of the church regarding Catholicity in the local church, what that means, how do you promote it, and Catholicity outside one's local church.